those of you that were here to mention the possibility for the last psalm of our little three-part series, it might be 119. And so I wasn't sure. And as I went before the Lord, He put another psalm on my heart that only has 7 verses for your delight. So if you'll go to Psalm 110, please. The 110th psalm. And since we're looking at the 110th psalm, that's all 3 psalms we have looked at in our little series, Messianic Psalms. We originally looked at Psalm 45, the relationship of the king and his queen, and the glorious character of one most gracious in speech. We then looked at Psalm 22, where the emphasis was the suffering of the one who would be the king of the kingdoms, the suffering Messiah. But here, as we get to Psalm 110, there'll be an emphasis on the wrath of the king being executed, as well as other things. Psalm 110, it's only 7 verses, but of all the psalms, it's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament, used for some very fundamental doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I say more on that, let's read the 7 verses of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, set thou out my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand did strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. This little psalm, though it's only 7 verses, lacking in quantity, it is heavy in quality and content. It actually revolves into 2 sections around 2 statements by Jehovah himself. And where the psalmist, who is David, but by the Spirit of God, is able to listen in to a conversation between the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. Wouldn't that be something to hear a conversation between the Father and the Son? And he's able by the Spirit to hear such a conversation. Verse 1 is the statement by Jehovah. Jehovah's statement, you look at it again. The Lord said, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the word for Jehovah, the self-existent God. The Lord said unto my Lord, and Adonai, the other term for Lord and God at times, Master, King, and so on. So you have a conversation of the Lord speaking to the Lord. A statement by Jehovah in verse 1. You have a second statement by Jehovah in verse 4. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Still speaking to the Son, but Jehovah makes 2 statements. In this first statement, which is verses 1 through 3, you'll see that also the subject, a promise, comes up. Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Also, in the second section that has a statement by Jehovah, a promise will come up. You look at verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and so on. Both little sections will allude to the enemies of Messiah. At the end of verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then implied in verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. So it has a statement by Jehovah, a reference to his enemies, a promise included, and it ends with a saying that has to do with refreshment, renewal. You look at the end of verse 3, the first statement of Jehovah, ending in verse 3, that is this section. He says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Refreshing, renewal. One who still, after all this, possesses the freshness of youth. And then you look how the second section is, which had started with a statement by Jehovah in verse 4. You look at verse 7. Though he has judged the world and executed wrath, yet verse 7 says he shall drink of the brook in the way. therefore shall he lift up the head. And so he still is refreshed with water and still has strength and still lifts up the head in victory after a horrible battle. So in this little psalm, it does have two sections revolving around two statements by Jehovah to the Son, and they have some similar characteristics to them. Now the unique thing about this psalm, as far as Israel's history is concerned, it merges the two offices of priest and king into one man. That is radical for Israel. And this first statement to the Lord in verse 2, we'll look at it again, Psalm 110 and verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So it's the ruling of the Son. It's the ruling of the Lord here, as Revelation 17:14 says, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so he's taken his position as the ruler and as the king. But then, of course, you know in verse 4, that famous verse, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you know, in God's economy with Israel, he never put the priest and the king in the same person. They were to come from two different tribes, weren't they? The kingly tribe would come from the line of Judah, David's family. And the priestly tribe from the tribe of Levi. And God never put all that power in one man, where the same man who would be the ruler, that is state, would also be the religious head, the priest. He never merged state and religion together in that sense in the hands of one man. You know, that old famous saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So as far as mere humans are concerned in Israel's economy, it would be foreign to them to have someone leading them who is both the priest and the king. There is a man who was corrupted by his power and his strength, and he tried to do that. We're going to come back here, but let's just go to 2 Chronicles 26 for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You know him well, Uzziah. One of Judah's good kings. In fact, as far as good kings go, he reigned the longest, 52 years. You look at 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So as a teenager, this fellow comes to the throne of God as a king, sitting on the throne of God. It goes on to say here in verse 4, even though he was a teenager, he did that which was right. Verse 4, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. Here's a teenager who had a heart for God, and he did great things for Judah under the power of God. However, if you go down to verse 15, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 15, in his later years, he would fail. You know, sometimes we get on teenagers and on the youth, we exhort them about failing, but old men can fail too. And he did not fall as a teenager, but did fall as an older man. You look here at verse 15. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers, and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped, till he was strong. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And as he became strong in military defense and in riches and so on, he was marvelously helped by God until he was strong. And then he thought he didn't have to do it God's way anymore. And look what this King Uzziah does in verse 16. Verse 16. You know, somebody has said it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. And here he has his full cup of power, and he's not quite able to hold it. Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He had a right to the throne. He did not have a right to the temple as a priest. Those offices were never merged into one man. But thinking that he was so great and marvelously held, ignoring God's order for his house, he marches in and takes authority that was never his and tries to perform the function of the priest. Now he is offering incense to the Lord. It's not to Satan. But you see, how he was doing it was wrong. And so it doesn't matter what his motive was. He was transgressing against the Lord. Well, they try to stop him in verse 17. And Azariah the priest went in after him with him 80 priests of the Lord, that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king. Now, these religious men weren't even afraid of the king when it came to the Lord's word. And they withstood the Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. However, he was lifted up in his heart, thought he had this right to perform for God, and he didn't respond to the godly counsel. Verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar, and so on. God smote him right there with leprosy. Transgression against the Lord, trying to merge into one man, the priest and the king. It is interesting, you don't have to turn there, brothers and sisters, but in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in glory, he sees it in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1. And I don't think that's by accident, for what he saw was this in Isaiah 6:1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He sees a vision of the Lord in glory. You know what he sees? And John 12 tells it was the Lord Jesus he saw. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Well, you would expect him there. But of course, he has this long robe and his train, and it's so glorious, and it's so long, the train fills the temple. And Isaiah saw in reality that there is a man who merges state and church together, as we say today. Merge the priesthood and the kingship, the throne together. He's on the throne, but that train went all the way into the temple. And suddenly you have the temple and the throne merged together, but in the glorified Lord that he saw. And that's where it belongs. And what Isaiah saw in his heavenly vision, David writes by the Spirit the doctrine of it in Psalm 110. There is one man that God will give both offices to, for he's worthy and he's able. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the ruler of this earth. The state, so to speak, the head of state, will also be the religious head, if I could use that term, the high priest, and he will merge both, one who's on the throne, excuse me, and his train fills the temple. And as you go back to Psalm 110, that's exactly the truth being presented there, of one, the Messiah coming, who, unlike Israel's kings, will merge priesthood and kingship into one man, because he's able and he's worthy and so on. Well, that's the essence of Psalm 110. And as we go back there, brothers, any comments on the opening thoughts? Well, then, if you look at verse 1, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here we have Jehovah speaking to the Lord, the Lord speaking to the Lord. You'll remember it is exactly this verse that the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, challenged the Pharisees with, who denied that this miracle-working man was also the Son of God. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 22, he challenged him. He says, now, tell me what David meant. Whose son is Christ? Whose son is the Messiah? They said, well, the kingly Messiah, of course, he's David's son. They knew that much of their scripture. He said, well, you're right. But I do have a question for you, he said. If he is David's son, then how can he be his son when David wrote by the Spirit and called this Messiah my Lord? How could he be David's God and be before David and at the same time be his son? And he quoted that right from their scripture. And they had no answer, did they? They could not answer. There's other scriptures, you know, Hebrews chapter 1 will take this verse, I will make thine enemies thy footstool, to prove the deity of Christ. That what we have in Christ is better than what Judaism had. Oh, they got the law by angels, but we have it by the Son. And to show that the Son is superior to the angels, he says, now tell me in Hebrews 1:13, which of the angels did he say, I will make thine enemies thy footstool? Oh, no one has he ever given that privilege to but his Son. showing the superiority of the Son over the angels. He'll do something similar in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. Again, this one who sacrificed himself on the cross has a further mission. His enemies are going to be put under his feet. They'll become his footstool, and so on. You'll also read this here if you'll go to Acts chapter 2. We'll come back here, but if you would go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see how it's used here. Peter is here preaching on the day of Pentecost, preaching in the power of the Spirit. The Christ who was crucified, God raised him up. That's verse 32. He says, this Jesus has God raised up, and we're all witnesses. And he goes on to say in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Now Christ is no longer on earth. He's by the right hand of God exalted. He's been raised up. What you see is the Spirit that was poured out. Now to prove that, look what he says in verse 34, to prove Christ's exaltation. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but as he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He says, now David himself didn't ascend. David's in a grave. And so David could not be writing about himself. He's writing about someone, his Lord, who will be exalted, and his enemies will be, he'll be on the right hand of God, and his enemies will be under them. So if David's not writing about himself, well then it must be the Christ he's writing about. And so he goes on to show that this verse, set thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool, is a biblical proof for the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his exaltation. That not only did he rise again from the dead, but he has been received into heaven. He's ascended. You have to ascend to get to the throne of God, the right hand of God. And so he says, David is not ascended into the heavens, and so on. And the right hand of God, and we have shared this here before, is a place of exaltation and power. So this is one of the fundamental Bible verses that shows not only the resurrection of Christ, but the ascension and exaltation of Christ in his place of authority and power today on the right hand of God. You'll probably remember me in other times equating the right hand to our common usage of the Oval Office. By Oval Office, we're not worried about the shape. We mean that's the office of the presidency of the United States, a place of power. When the Bible uses right hand, it is a place of power. God has exalted him and placed his Son on a place of power, the highest place you can be given by God in his kingdom, on the right hand of God. Like it as you see some usages of this in the Bible as we lead up again to Psalm 110. If you go to Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. The usage here, the scriptural usage of the term the right hand, Exodus 15. And you would at verse 6. Verse 6 will say this. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The right hand of God has looked as powerful, crushing the enemy. That's the context of Psalm 110. It's also glorious in power. Look also at verse 12. 15:12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Right hand of God is exalted, it's powerful, it's a place of power and authority. Look how it's used in the Psalms, if you'll go to Psalm 48, please. The 48th Psalm here. And Psalm 48, we'll look at verse 10 when I get there. Psalm 48 and verse 10. It says, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Right hand is a very positive thing in the Bible. Power, exaltation, authority, righteousness. You look at Psalm 89 as we progress. The 89th Psalm. And verses 13 and 14. Psalm 89, verses 13 and 14, we'll put it this way. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitations of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee. The place of justice, the place of God's rule, his throne, and so on. You'll see it again here, if you would, in Psalm 118 and verse 16. Psalm 118, and it's other places too, but we're just looking at a few. Psalm 118 and verse 16. Look at this one. It says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So with scriptures like that in mind, when he says to the Lord, set thou up my right hand, that is a place of privilege. That is a place of honor. It is the highest position in God's universe, his kingdom, that he could ever give anybody. That's why Ephesians 1:20 will say, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, in verse 21 will add, far above all. I mean, he's more than a president, an executive director. He has been exalted by the Father as high as you could ever exalt anyone, on the right hand of God. And it proves he's God, and it proves he's accepted. It proves his exaltation and his glory. And this is the fundamental verse in the Bible that is used. Now, not only do we see in Psalm 110 where he's at the present, set thou at my right hand, but notice the end of the verse, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, his position there is not forever. Until is a time word. I make thine enemies thy footstool. Right now, he's on the right hand of God. But you remember when he did come to this earth, he was crucified. There's enemies all about him. Just look at the world. Look at what they think of the Lord Jesus. How can he reign in such an atmosphere of this on the earth? They're enemies. But God has an agenda, and that agenda is to make his enemies his footstool, to put them under his feet to crush them. Now, there's really two places you can be in relationship with the Lord. You can be under his feet. You can be with him on the throne. The believer in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, will I grant him to sit with me upon my throne. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? With the Lord in his throne. But there is an opposite place you can be, under his feet, crushed and judged, to be his footstool. And so there is the gospel here too. The enemies, of course, will be God's agenda is to put them under his feet. And as he calls out a church today out of a world that's judged and saves the body, the whole book of Revelation from chapters 4 and on is this judgment of God as he judges the economics of this world, the military of this world, the politics of this world, the religion of this world, and crushes all the enemies to Messiah so that he can reign. And God plans to put the enemies under his footstool, and he's only there till God does that, and then he's coming back. It is a temporary place, as wonderful it is, the right hand of God. He'll come back and rule in the midst of our enemies, as verse 2 says. And so we do see in those first three verses the promise of Jehovah to his son, who he is, where he's at, and the promise that he is going to rule. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule when God's agenda is done with the enemies of Messiah. We do want to look briefly at the last section, but before we do, brothers, what would you have to say? Anything? Yes, brother?
Just a comment. You're talking about the right hand. Mm-hmm. If I go into a Home Depot or somewhere and buy a tool, say, certain power tools now, they're designed very, very often, for people who are right-handed. If you buy you go out and buy a cabinet maker's workbench, all right, the placement of the vices and so on, the hand vices are done so that you can use the plane and so forth in the most easiest way. The point is the right hand is on the back end of that plane, for instance. That's the position of power as you move it through the its paces. This is the comment.
We're a right-handed society. I think I said this once before and got in trouble with somebody. I'm looking at you because I think it was you in a good way. That in the left hand, the Bible is a place of cursing in the Bible. he put the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand. But that doesn't mean left-handed people are cursed or in Christ, as you say. So I don't know why I repeated that here, because I remember I got a dirty look the last time. Anyway, the right hand is a place of blessing with God. Now as you look also in our closing ministry at verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Here's the second statement of Jehovah. And he takes an oath here, and he'll never turn from it. And he's speaking again to the Son, to the Messiah, the Lord. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to show the victory, how he'll strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That will take you to the book of Revelation. He's going to wound the heads over many countries, fill the places with the dead bodies. That takes you to the book of Revelation. When you do defeat the enemy, you must defeat the head. Wasn't that our strategy in Iraq? It's to defeat the head. And he will deal with the political and military heads in the book of Revelation. He will wound the head over many countries, yet in the end, he will not be exhausted. He'll be able to be refreshed and lift up his head. But that great statement in verse 4 is another fundamental doctrine of our New Testament gospel. Not only who Jesus is, but what he is doing. Verse 4 again. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'd like you to go briefly where it's used is in the book of Hebrews, and let's go to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now Hebrews 7 will admit something here, and it admits it in verse 14. If you look at verse 14 of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Our Lord sprang out of Judah, that's the kingly tribe, that's David's tribe, so that he had a legal right to the throne via the son of David from the tribe of Judah. But God is merging priesthood and kingship into one man, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On what legal basis can God do this? Now, this was the essential that the Hebrews would know this because they were shaken in their faith. They were having doubts that Jesus was the Messiah. They were having doubts about what the apostles were teaching. And indeed, it's a wonderful thought to say, he's my high priest. I don't need an earthly priest anymore. That's what Hebrews is saying. I have a high priest that has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. I can abandon the religions of earthly priests because I have a heavenly high priest we can go to. Well, that sounds fine, but what if it's not true? You see, in the book of Hebrews, to convince the Hebrew Christians that were shaken in their faith, to build their faith back up in the Lord Jesus, there were two things he had to do, the writer, by the Spirit of God. Number one, he had to convince them that Jesus was better, more superior, than what they had in Judaism. You know, if you go to New York City, and a person calls you over and they say, hey, I have this nice car, and you can have it for $20. Well, the first thing, all you have to do is give them your old one. The first thing you're going to have to be convinced it's better. I mean, if it has only 1,000 miles on it and all these luxuries and in beautiful condition with no rust, if you're convinced it's better, then you'll be ready to take it. But if you're wise, there's one other thing you want to make sure that it's legal. Because you can trade your car and end up having nothing, be arrested for receiving stolen goods. He not only has to show the Lord Jesus is better than Judaism, and to show he's legal, he's of God. And yes, he has been shown that this great priest is better, for he's divine and human, can relate to God and can relate to man. But in chapter 7, he's shown that he's legal. Well, how can he be now a legal priest when God has said that it's the Levitical, the Old Testament says the Levitical ones that are priests? He then shows them there's another priesthood in their Bible, not the New Testament. It didn't originate there. In their own Jewish scriptures, which they believe, he says, you have two priesthoods. And he quotes here, look at chapter 7 and verse 17. Verse 17. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again in verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Jewish scriptures had two priesthoods. The Melchizedek priesthood in
Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, and the Levitical priesthood. And the Lord Jesus never claims to be after the Levitical priesthood. He does claim to be after the other order, the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is not based on birth. It's based on how long you live. According to the Old Testament, the picture here, he lived forever. Now that's a tough qualification to meet, to live forever. But the Lord Jesus in resurrection lives forever, as verse 16 says, after the power of an endless life. And so he meets the qualification of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is not birth or blood, but eternal power and life. And he lives forever, and therefore his priesthood is after that other order, the Melchizedek priesthood, far better. Now because of that, look at verse 7:24. It says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, he lives forever, therefore his priesthood is unchangeable. You understand that when something can change, it can affect you. Go back to the people of Iraq and ask them about their government changing some 20 to 30 years ago. Did it affect them? When the leader changes, he can be a good leader, he can be a bad leader. That's why there's so much excitement right now. Who will be the new leader? For it will affect the people. Will he be good to them? Will he be rotten to them? But there have been some priests in the Bible that have been good priests. Others that have been unfaithful and have led the people away from God. What kind of priest is this? Well, he is good. He's the Son of God. But how long is he in office? Well, after the order of Melchizedek, he continues forever. Therefore, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Because he never changes, on the basis of his blood and his faithfulness, the believer is told this in verse 25. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Uttermost, all the way to the end. Why can he maintain your fellowship and your standing with God? Because you have a high priest who will never change because he never dies. So what was true 2,000 years ago is true today and will be true 10 million years from now because he lives in the power of an endless life. The superior order, the Melchizedek order, which is legal. It's of God also. And he had to show them that. Therefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost. They come unto God by him, seeing he ever lived to make intercession for them. What a gospel we have. That God has merged this great office of rule and of intercession into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and who lives forever. What a psalm we have in Psalm 110, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's more to be fulfilled. The church has to be taken home. The enemies must be put down. And when they're put under him, and the seals of revelation crushes the enemies, the heads of politics and religion and so on, then he will rule. Then he will rule. Because God will never send them back to be crucified again. Enemies must be put down. And his lovely son will merge state and church, so to speak, together. For he is quite capable, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, anything you'd like to say? Comments, questions? We just have a tad more latitude tonight, so we can take a minute or two for questions. Brother Chris?
Going back again to the first verse of Psalm 110, our Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You mentioned the quote in Matthew 22 and Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
My recollection is also quoted in Psalm Hebrews chapter 1.
Hebrews 1?
Comparing
verse 13.
Verse 13, where he's talking about him being superior angel.
That's right.
And although my Bible doesn't give a margin reference there in Psalm 110, does when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about his enemies being made his footstool. There's a it talks about that last enemy in I think verse 26 is 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about that last enemy is death. Is that a... Do you see that as a reference also to that time?
I see it as a reference to the thought of that psalm. It's not a verbatim quotation, but to the thought of that psalm, where Derek says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In his reigning, there will still be some enemies that have to be dealt with. And they will be dealt with during that time period, with the last enemy finally being destroyed, which is death.
Even with that much of it, deemed as a reference to the water.
Yeah.
Those other verses, this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Hebrews 1, can we glean more from Psalm 110 from those? Does this mean that maybe Psalm 110 has more to say to us?
More than what?
Is there more from, because of the other references in the New Testament, to Psalm 110, are there more things then that we can glean from Psalm 110 because of those references?
Yes, and this is why. The church was still a mystery in Psalm 110. It went from the right hand to ruling over his enemies, or ruling in the midst of them and the putting down of his enemies. It never talked about a people who would be called out that's going to reign with him. And the church, the mystery revealed, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 involves the church also. So there's a dimension and levels here that now Psalm 110 will be revealed even in a deeper way here in the New Testament. Or he'll be reigning with the church, and so on. And then death has to be put down. Yes, there is more. Because, and notice Psalm, or 1 Corinthians 15 is in the context of a mystery and so on. So there's more truth that had to be revealed that completes the understanding. That's what Peter was doing on Pentecost. He says, David, he's still here. He didn't ascend anywhere. So he must be talking to Christ. So the Christ unlocks the dimensions of Psalm 110.
What about Hebrews 1?
It's very good.
Sorry?
I like it.
I'm glad. What's that tell us about Psalm 110?
Well, all it's telling us, it's using that as a proof quotation to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels that gave him the law. That what we have in the Son of God, you're discouraged as a Christian. You say, maybe the religion of Judaism is the place to go. Oh, they got their law by angels.
Yeah.
You got your faith by the Son, and the Son is more superior to the angels. Well, how do you know? Did he ever tell an angel he'll put his enemies under his footstool and put them on his right hand? He did tell the Son, so it's meant to take my faith above angels, and many religions today still trust angel revelations. But I have the revelation of the Son, a higher office. So if you're in school, and the teacher tells you to do something, and the principal tells you to do the opposite, which one are you going to listen to?
Listen to one in the highest
authority. Highest authority?
Yeah.
Which one do I put my faith in? The higher authority is higher than angels, and this verse proves it. And that will be the essence here anyway, brother. Well, okay, maybe we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your patience tonight. And may God bless you with this psalm also. Our Father, we do thank thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one on thy right hand. He's worthy to be there, for he obeyed thee at the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and now he's on thy right hand, and even that's not the permanent place in the heavenlies. He's going to rule on earth and wound the head to be refreshed and reign with those who are saved will be with him not under his feet but in the throne. Yet there are those that will be under his foot and crushed, because thou wilt exalt thy Son and never send him back to an enemy place to crucify him, but where he will then be accepted and people will serve him with a willing heart, as the psalm told us. And so, Lord, just encourage thy saints this evening, thy saints, with thy word. And the veracity of the Lord Jesus, how superior his legalness, that is his authority from thee, that it's not a fantasy legend we're trusting. It's reality in the Lord Jesus. And there's still more to come as he takes over this world and we reign with him. So, Lord, we ask thy blessing. Many are going through struggles. Say, sister, there's some looking for work. Others with situations here. Brother Jesse, they're out in training. And in all this, to work through and work in their lives, but that they will grow in the grace of knowledge and see their hope in Christ and be sustained with a joy in Christ, even through physical things. We all need this. And so we just commit this assembly tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.